Now I get to do the other thing that I enjoy doing so much, and that is teaching the Word of God. You see, when you're in charge, you can do what you darn well please. So if you want to sing, you can sing. If you want to preach, you can preach. Give me a little bit more house lights back there, Brother Bass. Oh, look at those people out there. There actually are people in the auditorium. Take your Bibles this morning, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, which has been our text for the last 2 weeks and will continue to be our text for about the next 4 or 5 weeks as we are in the school of prayer with Jesus. As Jesus teaches us how to pray in the model prayer, Jesus said, pray in this way. And we're going to pick up this morning in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 6. I love history. I love particularly the history of World War II, and I'm not real sure why that is, perhaps because of what Tom Brokaw said, that the Americans and the Allied forces that actually saved the world in World War II were the greatest generation, and I believe that to be true. And so I've read volumes and volumes, thousands and tens of thousands probably of pages about both the Atlantic, the European continent part, and the also Pacific part of the war, which was the very end. And on September the 2nd, 1945, marked the day of the unconditional surrender of the Empire of Japan. In the waning months of the Pacific conflict, the Japanese knew, without a doubt, that their navy had been so decimated that there was no way that they would be able to stop an invasion of the Japanese mainland, and the Allies knew that as well. But the Supreme Council for the Declaration of War, which was also known as the Big Six, they were the generals that really prosecuted the war in the Pacific theater. They had vowed that they would fight and that the Japanese people would fight to the very last man and woman. And after the way that they had fought through the Pacific Islands, there was no one in the American structure that doubted their resolve. Because if you've read anything about the taking of the various Guam and Iwo Jima, the Japanese did in fact do that. They fought literally to the last man at extreme cost, not only to Japanese lives, but also to American and other Allied soldiers who were fighting in that theater. And so no one in the American public or the hierarchy doubted their resolve if we invaded mainland Japan to end the war, that it was going to cost not only tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and maybe even millions of lives of the Japanese civilians, but it was also going to take an extreme toll upon American and Allied forces. And so the American leadership decided to end it once and for all with the dropping of the first atomic bomb on August the 6th on the city of Hiroshima, and then on August 9th, 3 days later, on the city of Nagasaki, which ultimately brought Emperor Hirohito, that's hard to say if you're not Japanese, to order the Big Six to accept surrender, unconditional surrender. In other words, to accept the terms of the Potsdam Declaration, which had been issued months before, which said that Japan, in order to end this war, was going to have to surrender unconditionally or suffer total and utter destruction. Because after the way they'd fought, there was no way in the world that the Allied forces were going to allow the Japanese war machine to continue to exist in any form or fashion. And so the Potsdam Declaration said, there is no conditional surrender, it must be an unconditional surrender, or you will have to suffer total and utter destruction. And that's exactly what it took, as we found out on August 6th and August 9th, before they were finally willing, under the Emperor's orders, to surrender. An unconditional surrender. Now this morning, we're not talking about World War II, but it certainly sets us up for the text in the prayer that Jesus gives us, because we're talking about learning from Jesus how to pray. Now the first two phrases that we studied the first 2 weeks have first of all been our Father. So we're talking about in the first 2 weeks who it is that we pray to. Who is it that answers when we dial up in prayer? And so we talked the first week about our Father and what that that actually means to us. And then the second phrase where Jesus says, holy is his name. And so we talked last week about what that means. Now, after having introduced who it is that we pray to and who picks up whenever we dial up in prayer, now Jesus says, now you pray this way. To this Father, whose name is holy, you pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and your will be done. And what Jesus is teaching us in this phrase is that when we come to the Father, we must come and we must accept our total and complete powerlessness before Him. In essence, what Jesus is saying that for prayer to be effective, we must come to Him with an unconditional surrender. It is an unconditional surrender to Him who is Father, whose name is holy. This is not a conditional surrender. This is not a negotiated surrender. This is an unconditional surrender with which we come to Father, the Father. Because you see, when it comes between us and the Heavenly Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, there is no such thing as a conditional surrender. We do not come and we do not barter conditions with the Creator of heaven and earth. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not negotiate terms with men and women. He says, this is my declaration. If you come to me, you must come in unconditional surrender. And what is the result of a refusal to come in unconditional surrender? God has declared it total and utter destruction. A few years ago, I was talking with a friend of mine who has been a part of this ministry for many years and, as a matter of fact, has learned to walk in sobriety from his particular addiction. And one day, he was saying to me, he said, you know, I went in and out of my addiction for so many years. And he said, it was finally when I came to what he's called the scorched earth syndrome that I finally got it. And have begun to walk in victory over my addiction. And he asked the question, he said, why is it so often that it takes the scorched earth to get through to us? You know what I'm talking about there? It was the very same thing in Japan. How come it took the scorched earth to bring them to accept defeat and to unconditionally surrender? Why is it so often in our lives that God has to allow the very earth around us to be scorched before we're willing to come and wave the white flag and cry uncle and say, okay, God, I surrender all? Well, it's a good question. And that's why Jesus actually addresses this question right up front. It is the question of unconditional surrender. When we say to Him who is Father, whose name is holy, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and your will be done. So it is the beginning point of understanding effective prayer, is that the first decision that you must make before anything else is possible is that you will come in unconditional surrender. And it is no coincidence, it is not by accident that for you people who practice the 12 steps, that the first step of the 12 steps is about what? Unconditional surrender. It is about admitting powerlessness. You see, because the 12 steps are not principles of man, they are principles directly taken from the Word of God. Jesus started the Beatitudes with, blessed are they who are poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are they who admit that they have nothing, admit that they are powerless before God. Jesus taught us to pray in unconditional surrender. So the first step is you have to come to the place of admitting that you are powerless and that you must unconditionally surrender to God for anything that is good that is going to happen. Because you see, it is the place of unconditional surrender that sets us up for anything good to happen in our lives. And a refusal to unconditionally surrender sets us up for all kinds of devastation, the scorched earth, if you will, to happen in our lives. So the first thing that we have to ask about here, if this is the prayer of powerlessness, if this is the prayer of surrender, then we need to ask ourselves a question, and that is, what does powerlessness really mean? And that's what I would like to answer this morning. What does powerlessness really mean? What does it really mean to surrender? And the first thing that I want to say to you is that it means letting go of control. That's the first thing that surrender means in any form or fashion. Powerless means letting go of control. Now, we need to define some terms here in the prayer that Jesus taught us here. And the first term is kingdom. Jesus talked about your kingdom come. So the first question is, well, what is a kingdom? What does a kingdom look like? What's Jesus talking about here? Well, a kingdom is simply when you have a king and a subject, right? If you've got a king and you've got a subject, what do you got? You got a kingdom. Because a king is reigning and ruling over a subject. Now, you can have a king and two subjects, you still have a kingdom. The kingdom's just getting bigger. You can have a king and 10,000 subjects, and all you got is still a kingdom. You just got more subjects serving the king. But a king and one subject, thus, is a kingdom. And so Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, I submit to you that purposely Jesus gives us a redundancy here. This is a redundant phrase to say your kingdom come and your will be done is a redundancy because the second phrase is actually defining what the first phrase means. The kingdom has come when the king's will is done. Right? Okay? So wherever the king's will is done, then the kingdom has come. And if the king's will is not done, then you don't have a kingdom, you have a revolution, don't you? You have an insurrection, you have total and complete anarchy when the subjects are rebelling against the will of the king. But when the subjects submit to the will of the king, then you got a kingdom because you got a king who's reigning over his subjects. So that means to us then, when we talk about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is not some ethereal thing out there that cannot be seen. The kingdom of God is the reign of Jesus Christ in one life at a time. That's the kingdom of God. When Jesus reigns in a life, the kingdom has come. And when an individual gives up his or her will to the will of the kingdom, then the kingdom has come in that life. Now, his kingdom and the world's kingdom do not look the same, do they? Okay? They do not operate the same. There's nothing even to compare them together. Let me give you three characteristics of the kingdom of God that the Bible gives to us. First of all, the kingdom of God is not of man. In other words, man does not bring the kingdom, man does not create the kingdom. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, his kingdom doesn't operate like the world. Remember when Jesus caught the disciples arguing over which one of them was going to be the top dog in where? In the kingdom of God. Jesus said, look, you guys, you got it all wrong. What you're talking about is how the world operates, because in the world, the great ones, the kings, they lord it over their subjects. But in my kingdom, it's not that way. In my kingdom, the greatest among you will be what? The least, or the servant of all. And then what did Jesus do? Jesus went ahead and fulfilled that prophecy, didn't he? Because Jesus, who was the greatest, became the greatest servant. And he demonstrated it right on that spot. He washed their feet, and then he went to the cross to die a servant's death, to die a horrible death, in behalf of you and I, therefore serving us. So Jesus is the greatest. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are two different things. The kingdom of God is not of man. But the second thing that the scripture tells us is that the kingdom of God is not of the mouth. Okay? In other words, the kingdom of God is not about talk. The kingdom of God is about action. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Don't we wish the kingdom of God consisted in words? Because all of us, most of us, can talk a good talk. And if we could talk the kingdom of God down, I mean, it'd be here in all our lives, right? But Jesus says, the Bible says, no, the kingdom of God is not about talk, it's not about words, but it is about power. In other words, the kingdom of God is not just something that we get together and discuss. It's not something that we debate. It's not something that we sit and we dissect with our theological musings. The kingdom of God, put it in West Texas terminology, is get or done. The kingdom of God is when subjects submit to the king and go after the will and the purpose of the king. And it ain't about talk. That's about action. Now, the book of James, the entire book of James in the New Testament is about trying to help us understand that, where some people talk about all the faith they got, other people talk about all the works they got, and James says, well, let me tell you, both of you are wrong. You talk about faith and you got no works. Well, your faith is empty. You talk about works and you haven't got any faith. Well, your works are empty. But it is faith that is demonstrated in works that is the power of God. Do you get it? You see, we can talk about the kingdom till the king comes, right? And he is coming again. But the kingdom is not about talking. The kingdom is about the transforming power of the king working in one life at a time. So the kingdom is not of man, and it's not of the mouth. And third thing, it is not material. In Romans 14, 17, Paul again reminds us that the kingdom of God is not eating, it's not drinking, but it is righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is in essence saying here is that the kingdom of God is not some material kind of thing that you can see, touch, and feel. But the kingdom of God is spiritual and it is relational. It is spiritual in the sense that he says the kingdom of God is righteousness. Okay? Now that is a spiritual transaction. And that means that the kingdom of God is about lives being changed and is about lives being transformed. The second thing is that the kingdom of God is relational. And the kingdom of God is all about the subject. Now get this. The subject connecting to the king. It's all about the subjects knowing the king. Now, that's not something that you and I are able to see with our physical eyes, but it can only be seen with spiritual eyes, and that is knowing the king and being touched and transformed by the king. Now, again, the reason Jesus' kingdom and the kingdoms of the world are so different is you'll note that one of the keys of kingdoms of the world is that the average subject doesn't ever get to know the king. You think about that. What are the kings of the world? They're far removed from the average individual. And they're people that they maybe get to see every now and then, but never get to meet, never get to know, never get to have an intimate relationship. They are like this distant sovereign there with whom the subjects have no relationship. But not so the kingdom of God. Because in fact, to enter into the kingdom of God, you must first enter into a personal relationship with the king. So he has no desire to be this distant sovereign, but he wants to be this intimate father, dada, abba, as a matter of fact. And you and I, in order to enter into the kingdom, must come into a personal relationship with this king. So you see, everything about the kingdom of God, folks, is about letting the king be king. It is about releasing control to the king. It is about surrendering to the purpose of the king. Now, let me make a statement here about this whole issue of powerlessness and surrender and control. And we're going to talk about this in a few minutes, just a little bit more. The first point is by far the longest one in the message. That should give you encouragement, okay? So when I get through with the first point, well, you'll know that we're on the downhill slide here. Let me give you this truth that just struck me this week. When you let go of control, you are actually letting go of something you never had. Now they got to think about that. Got to noodle that one a little bit. As a matter of fact, I think it's Keith Miller that says all you have is a delusion of control. Right? Some of you folks that have read Miller. You see, when we let go of control, say, okay, I'm going to let go of control to God, you're actually letting go of something you never had. All that you had was a delusion of control. You had simply fooled yourself into thinking that you had some control. Now, let me give you three things that illustrate this truth, that you and I never have control. We are powerless even when we think we have power. Three things that illustrate our lack of control. And the first one is circumstances. Okay? Now, a circumstance, in my ABC's book, I've talked about this, the difference between a circumstance and a consequence. A circumstance is something over which I have no input and no control, therefore no responsibility for. And everything else is consequences of my stupid choices. Okay? So there are circumstances and there are consequences that are a result of my stupid choices. And we don't have any control over circumstances, but let me tell you this. You don't have any control over consequences either. Because who determines the consequences of sinful behavior? Do you get to choose what those consequences are? No, the eternal God has even chosen those. So you and I don't even have control over consequences. All you and I can do is change our choices, and then God decides, okay, then the consequences are going to change. But when it comes to circumstances, you got no, absolutely no control. Did you put in a vote for the family into which you were going to be born? Did you get to pick and choose? No, that's a circumstance. When you're in a traffic jam because there is construction, what is that? Well, that's hell on earth, isn't it? But it is also a circumstance. You didn't have an input about where the highway department was going to set up their cones and do construction and narrow five lanes down into one. You had no, they didn't call you up and say, hey, can we do this? When there are flight delays. Oh, that's in the news, isn't it? Do you have any control over that? You show up at the airport, you paid your ticket, said it's going to leave at 9 o'clock, 11 o'clock comes, and it still isn't off the ground. Do you have any control over that? You're in that traffic jam, and you can honk your horn, and you can bang your head, and you can scream at the gate agent when your plane is late, and it is going to change nothing except you. Nothing at all. All it's going to do is make you frustrated. Your blood pressure is going to go up. So in that place, what do? You admit powerlessness. I am not in control of this circumstance. And we're not in control of any circumstances. The second thing that illustrates our need to surrender and our lack of power is people. Do you realize, you cannot control people? Newsflash. Can't do it. You say, oh, I can too. I've proven it. I can control some people. I can control my spouse. Did a real good job of it for 20 years or whatever. I can control my children. So therefore, we need to have a real clear definition of what control is, don't we? What we mean when we talk about the fact that you cannot control circumstances or people is the way I put it in, and I think I got this from Keith Miller, as a matter of fact. I got a lot from Keith Miller, but I don't remember if he says it this way exactly. But when I talk about control and powerlessness, that is that you are powerless to effectively control people. And what that means is effective control is that you cannot control people and get a good result. You can control people, but you can't ever get a good result when you do it. In other words, you perhaps can strong will yourself over your spouse for a number of years and actually get him or her to do what you want him or her to do, but you can't do it effectively. You can't do it with a good result. You can control your children, and I'm not talking about discipline and giving them boundaries. I'm talking about literally controlling their movements, their everything. You can control your children for a while, but you can't do it effectively, because what's the first thing they're going to do when they are old enough to get out of your house? They're going to go, and they're never coming back, and they don't want to come back. So did you effectively control them? Did you get a good result from that control? No, you didn't. Yes, you made them do what you wanted them to do, but you didn't get anything good out of it. You can control your spouse and you can make them do it, but here's what happens. Here's what people do with controllers. They go away. People go away from controllers. If they don't go away physically, they go away emotionally. They just check out of the relationship. Some of you are going, wow, you just described my marriage. I did describe a bunch of marriages, because what happened for some of you is you spent so many years controlling, you thought, your spouse, that he or she, though they may not have left physically, they just checked out of the relationship emotionally, and they're just there, and you're just two people living under the same roof. Did you control effectively? You didn't get a good result. You never do get a good result. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't some things that we can do and that we're supposed to do in relationships. We are told in Scripture that we're to what? Speak the truth in love to one another. We are told that we are to exhort one another to love and good deeds, to encourage one another to love and good deeds. But we're not told to ever try to manipulate and try to control people to do what we want them to do. So there's a point at which I obey God, I speak the truth in love, and I exhort you to love and good deeds, and then I have to let go. And then you're accountable to God for how you deal with that. You're not accountable to me. But when I go that next step and I begin to try to control and I begin to try to manipulate you to do what I want you to do, then I've stepped over into the twilight zone of trying to do God's work. You understand that? And people go away. So circumstances demonstrate that we are powerless and we need to surrender. People demonstrate that we are powerless and we need to surrender. And here's another one, pain. You know, you can't control pain. And I'm not talking about physical pain. I'm talking about emotional pain. You cannot control emotional pain, but we try. And the way we try to control emotional pain is by medicating it. So we feel pain that is emotionally based, and rather than dealing with the cause and allowing healing to happen, we refuse to address the issue and we try to escape the pain, right? And the way we try to escape the pain is by medicating the pain. So we don't feel the pain for a period of time. And, you know, the list goes as long as you can possibly imagine of other medications that people use. Some use alcohol, some use drugs, some use sex, some use buying things, some people use shopping, some use food. I mean, there's a million things that we can use to try to medicate the pain, to try to control the pain. But you see, here's the deal. When you do that, are you controlling the pain? You're just postponing it. Because then here's what happens. Then your pain just gets multiplied. When you don't deal with the source of the pain, but you try to control the pain by medicating the pain, then you double the pain because now you still have the original pain, right? How many of you got drunk, woke up the next day, and life was still the same? Getting drunk didn't change what was happening when you got drunk, right? It's still there. But now you've added more pain of your destructive behavior. So now medicating pain, trying to control pain rather than experiencing the healing of the pain, doesn't do any good. It doubles, it multiplies the pain because you still have the original pain that drove you to medicate, and now you have the pain that comes from the stupid decisions that you made when you were trying to medicate your pain. You just double your pain. Like double your pleasure, you double your pain. Are you with me here? So where does this lead? Where does this lead? It leads to destruction. It leads totally. Did you control the pain? No. Okay, now let's go back in circumstances. Did you control the circumstances? No, you didn't. All you got was frustration, right? Did you control the people? No. All you got was isolation. Did you control the pain? No. All you got was destruction. Everything gets worse when we try to be God. So Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Now, folks, this is no accident that this part of the prayer follows after he has taught us to whom we pray. To whom do we pray? We pray to our Father, our Heavenly Father. We talked about what everything that means as much as we could. We pray to this Father whose name is holy, and we talked about his names and all that means, okay? So Jesus introduces us to the one to whom we pray. And when we understand him, then we can come to him and we can surrender to him. We can accept our powerlessness in circumstances, in people, and in pain and say, "I'm not going to try to do this. I'm going to submit to you and let you do that." And the refusal to do so only brings frustration in circumstances, isolation in relationships, and destruction in pain. So, now we're on the downhill slide. The first thing it means, Jesus is teaching us, is to let go of control. The second thing that powerlessness and surrender means, it means to learn contentment in Him. Now, there's a famous prayer that all of you folks that are involved in 12-step work are very, very familiar with. Only the first part of it is often quoted, but you might want to read the rest of the prayer because there's a great deal of truth and a great deal of power in the rest of the prayer. But the part's called the Serenity Prayer. It was actually written by, we're not real sure exactly who, but it is often attributed to Reinhold Niebuhr, who was actually a Christian theologian. But anyway, it starts like this. And so this is not a bad way to pray. God grant me the serenity to do what? To accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Now that's a pretty darn smart prayer. If I can change it, change it. If I can't change it, accept it. And Lord, help me to understand the difference so that I'm not trying to change that which I can't change and I'm not refusing to change that which you've given me responsibility to change. I need your wisdom to know the difference between these two, right? So here's the key. If I can change it, what am I supposed to do with it? Change it. If I can't change it, what am I supposed to do with it? Accept it. Lord, give me the serenity to change what I can, to be a responsible person and do something. But give me, Lord, the courage to accept the things. And it takes a great deal of courage to accept things as they are when you cannot change them. And Lord, give me the wisdom to know the difference. So here's the key. If I can change it, I should change it. If I can't, I should accept it. Now, what is the key here? It's in the word serenity. Because the word serenity is actually a synonym for contentment. What are we all looking for? Contentment. Now, if you were a dog, all it would take is a little food, a little water, a pet on the head, and something to chase every now and then. And you got a contented dog. But we're more complex than that, and it takes a little bit more for us to be content, right? But the whole key here is about contentment. And here's what the prayer is saying, and here's what Jesus is saying, and here's what the New Testament teaches us, that a contentment, what we want, is a contentment that is not dependent upon circumstances. Now, that's not a cop-out. Why? Because it says that we should change what we can. It doesn't mean I just sit back and do nothing. No, if I see something that I can change, I'm responsible before God to do good and to change it. It's what God expects. So it's not about laying down and giving up. Listen, let me tell you what it is. It's about standing up and giving in to trust Him. It's not laying down and giving up. It's standing up and giving in order to trust Him. If I can't change it, then what do I have to do with it? I have to trust Him with it and in it. Now, are y'all getting this? Okay. Two of the greatest causes of discontentment are right here. We spend our lives often unwilling to change things that we ought to change. And we get frustrated and are discontent because there's something right here. God said, well, change it. You can do it. Change it. Do this. And we sit back and we're lazy and we're unwilling to change it. So we live our lives frustrated because there are things that we could change, but we refuse to do so. And then on the other side, a lot of frustration and discontent comes when we waste our energy trying to change things that we can't change. You get it? We're not willing to use energy to change what we could change and have fulfillment there, and then we waste our energy trying to change what God says you can't change, and we get frustrated and we use our energy there. So this is what we ought to do. We ought to attack the things we can change and accept the things that we can't. Now, when you are there, what's that called? Contentment. It's called contentment. Serenity. Whatever the circumstance. Now, there's a great passage of Scripture that we got to go to. We got to talk about this. About contentment. The greatest passage in the New Testament about contentment is Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Okay, we got to read them, and then we're going to have to interpret it because I need to correct some of your faulty understandings of this verse. I am an equal opportunity offender, so get ready to get offended. Paul says this. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. You say, I'd like a little bit of that, you know. Well, he had both been in humble means and he had been prosperous. In any circumstance, he says, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry. Both of having abundance and suffering need, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So this is a verse about contentment. And Paul says that's something that he's discovered, something he's grasped, something he's come to understand. So let me give you four things about contentment here, okay? First of all, that contentment is possible. It is possible. Because Paul says, I have learned to be content. He says, I'm content. Now that means it's possible, folks, because now understand this, Paul was not superhuman. Okay? He didn't know a different Jesus than you and I know. And he didn't have a different Holy Spirit dwelling within him, okay? So he didn't have any more tools to discover contentment than you and I. But Paul confesses here that contentment is possible. He says, I've learned it. I have it. I'm content. The second thing, and I've already kind of given it away, is contentment doesn't just fall out of the sky. Contentment is something you have to learn. Because Paul goes on and he says that the contentment he's achieved is a result of learning. He said, I have learned to be content. Now, contentment then is a choice, isn't it? Do you believe that? Contentment is a choice. I must choose to be taught contentment. And if I don't choose contentment and choose to be taught contentment, I can never have it. Those of you that are teachers, you know that the brightest kid in your class, you couldn't teach diddly squat if they didn't want to learn, right? If they weren't interested in learning, you couldn't teach them. It didn't matter how smart they were or how bright they were. You can only teach a student who's willing to learn, okay? So here it is. You can only experience contentment if you're willing to learn. Now, I said to you last week, that God is as close to you as you want him to be. Right? And some of you that weren't here, shame on you. Go out on the internet and listen to it. But this is. The nearness of God is not a matter of what he does. It's a matter of what we do. You know, if you no longer sense the nearness of God, who moved? Not him, you. And so, God is only as close to you as you want him to be. And I'm going to say this, you're only as content as you want to be. You're only as content as you choose to be. If you're discontent, it's because you have chosen discontentment. Because discontentment is a result, a refusal to learn contentment. And Paul says, I have learned contentment. So if you're not content, either you're looking for your contentment in the wrong places, which we'll talk about, or you are an unteachable student and have been unwilling to learn contentment, and don't blame God for it. And don't blame others for it. Look in the mirror and say, I'm the problem. I'm only as content as I choose to be. Third, contentment is internal. So contentment is possible. Contentment is learned. Contentment is internal. Now here's possibly the greatest truth of this text. And that is that real contentment, folks, is always an internal job. Real contentment is not based upon circumstances. Now get what Paul says. I have learned to be content where? In any circumstance. So Paul's contentment was not based upon his circumstances. No, no. In fact, it was in spite of his circumstances. He said, I've learned to be content in prosperity. Hey, you go, well, I can do that. A lot of people can't. I can be content in need. He said, I've learned to be content when my belly is full. I've learned to be content when my belly is empty. And here's the problem. Most of us go through our lives looking for contentment in all the wrong places. Sounds like a song. And contentment is not found outside of ourselves. Contentment is always an internal job of learning the secret of contentment in spite of outward circumstances. And that leads us to the fourth thing about contentment, is that contentment is actually supernatural. It is not of the flesh, it's not of humanity. Paul says, I have learned the secret of contentment. Well, we all love a secret, don't we? You want to get a crowd, just go, hey, I've got a secret. And they'll gather around. We all like to be on the inside, okay? Well, Paul says, look, do you want to know a secret? That is a song. Do you want to know a secret? He said, I've learned a secret. I've got the inside scoop. And that is, hey, listen, contentment is possible in Christ, but it's not possible within yourself. It only comes through the power of Christ. It is a supernatural thing. You can't get it from yourself. You can't get it from your circumstances. You can only get it from Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let me say to you, this is just a little interpretation lesson here about how to interpret Scripture. This passage of Scripture, which is about contentment, has been twisted and distorted so much that it becomes one of the greatest sources of discontentment within most Christians. It's meant to teach us contentment, but the way it gets twisted and misinterpreted, it actually becomes a source of malcontentment in so many of us. Because the part that you always hear quoted is, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. I have heard that applied to every imaginable thing that you can possibly think of. So a kid who has an average intelligence of an average 100, which is about the average IQ score. So rate yourself, okay? I don't even know what mine is. I'm scared to ever have taken the test, actually. So a kid with an IQ score of the average, which is where most of us are, 100, says, well, I'm going to be a nuclear physicist. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. I'm sorry, son. If you've only got 100 IQ, I doubt you're going to be a nuclear scientist. That's kind of reserved for those people around 130 to 140 to 150. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't live a life of meaning and value and that you can't do something of worth. It just simply means if you're counting on being a nuclear physicist with an IQ of 100 because you think Jesus is going to give it to you, you're going to be very, very discontented. Did I just shoot some of your dreams down here, kids? Okay. Well, I just don't want you to spend your life, you know, wishing. It ain't going to happen. And like I said, it doesn't mean that you can't have a life of value and of meaning. It just means that ain't going to happen. And so if you base your contentment on that because somebody said, man, you can do anything you want to do. You can be anything you want to be because Christ gives me strength to do all things. They have just distorted Scripture. They have just misinterpreted that Scripture. They have just misapplied that Scripture, and they've just led you astray. And led you perhaps into a life of discontentment. Because you see the context and what is important about understanding Scripture, it's context. We used to say in seminary, a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, it means if you take a text and you don't interpret it in a lot of its context, you're going to come up with a pretext of whatever you want it to say. Okay? What is the all things here that Paul is talking about? Paul is talking about, I can be content in any circumstance. That's the all things. That's all it means. Because Christ gives me strength to be content when I'm in prosperity, when I'm in need, when I'm hungry, and when I'm full, Jesus wants me to be content in spite of those circumstances, so He does it in me when I learn from Him. That's all this verse means. It doesn't mean you can be the next president of the United States. You might be, and God bless you. Ain't nothing for worth for going for it, but don't blame Jesus for it, okay? Because you claimed a verse in Philippians that said, I can do all things. That means I can be president. Sorry, Charlie. Are you with me? Boy, this twists my underwear off in all kinds of knots. It really does. When I hear Scripture so misused, and I hear so many people quoting this, I can do all things, and they apply it to all this stuff, and I go, oh, no, stop. Hold the phone. Stop the train. That means you can be content. That's all it means. But it's a supernatural thing, and it's going to come from the power of Christ, and it's going to have to be looking to Him and not looking to your circumstances. That's how it happens. So where powerlessness means, first of all, it means letting go of control of circumstances, of people, and of pain. The second thing, it means learning to be content. Where are we finding our contentment? In Him. Not in circumstances. I can be content if I'm wealthy. I can be content if I'm poor. I can be content if I'm full. I can be content if I'm hungry, if my contentment is in Christ. And He wants it to be, and so He will empower me if I will simply learn that. Do you get that? Don't you dare ever quote this text out of context again. I will slap you. And I want to slap all the Joel Osteens and all of the name it and claim it people out there. I just want to slap them because they lead people into lives of discontent rather than lives of contentment in Christ. Because He couldn't care less if I drive a Cadillac or I drive a Volkswagen. He couldn't care less. What He could care less about is if I'm content in Him. Okay. Third thing that the prayer of surrender means, and the prayer of powerlessness means, it means laying down my plans for His. Now get this. He says, your will be done. Where? On earth, just like it is in heaven. Okay, well now what is heaven? Heaven is where the place where God's will is perfectly done, right? So Jesus taught us to pray, well, I want your perfect will done. Now I don't want to wait for heaven. I want it to be done right here, on earth. Now that's a general kind of term, right? But I think it's very specific because I can't pray that without first praying, your will be done in me. Now get the contradiction here. It'd be crazy if I said, okay, Lord, all right, your will be done everywhere else but here. Now, is God going to be impressed with that? Where is the will of God done? It's done in one life at a time, right? So I can't pray, okay, Lord, you bring your will in everybody else's lives, but you leave me to my own. How about that? Yeah, God's going to be impressed with that prayer. No, what Jesus is really saying is that each individual, because the kingdom of God comes one person at a time, we must come submitting and surrendering and saying, Lord, your will be done right here. See, that is the prayer of powerlessness. It is the prayer of surrender, that I want your will to begin in me. Now, this is about trust, isn't it? It really is. Because, you see, if I'm pursuing my plans, then I can see where I want to go. I mean, I can write them all out. I can chart it out. And I can live by sight when I'm following my plans. But when I'm following His and His will, I don't get to see that, do I? Because He doesn't tell me what it's going to look like down the road. I can chart my deal out. Oh, I can say, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. And now I can feel very secure because I'm walking by sight. I got my plan worked out. But God doesn't work that way. He gives me just enough light for the next step. Right? And so I can't walk by sight in this situation. I have to walk by faith. I must follow Him and trust Him. So ultimately, listen. Ultimately, when I lay down my plans for His, I'm not really laying down for His plan, I'm laying it down for Him. And then He has the plan. I don't know what the plan is, so I can't lay myself down for His plan. I can lay myself down for Him, who knows the plan, and then trust Him to lead me in the plan. But if I'm laying myself down for a plan, then I want to know the future. And I'm constantly going to be berating God. Show me the next step and show me the next year and show me the... No, no. Don't lay your plans down for His plans. Lay your plans down for Him. And then trust Him to lead you in His way. So reality is that Jesus is teaching us not to put our trust in the plan of God, but to put our trust in the person of God. Our Father, whose name is holy. And I think this whole issue is about trusting. I heard somebody say it kind of like this way one time, and I'm probably going to kind of mess it up because it was said much more eloquently than I can remember it. But it says that God wants for me what I would want for myself if I had the sense to want it. I think I've got it pretty close. God wants for me what I would want for myself if I just had enough sense to want it. Well, I don't have enough sense in my flesh to want the best And so I have to give up what I want for him and let him give me what I would want if I was just had enough sense to want it. And in my experience, it's always been looking back, hindsight's 20/20, when I look at some of God's greatest gifts or unanswered prayers, you know. I mean, how many of you ever can think about guys, some of the girls you could have married? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Or girls. For some of the guys you could have married, and you go, yeah, I got one of them. Well, he can even fix that. Okay, serious formula. Here it is. If you try to chart every step, it's a serious formula for two things to happen. We've already discussed them. It's a serious formula for frustration and discontent. Why is that? Because when you try to chart it from A to Z, things happen you cannot anticipate. In other words, circumstances come along, don't they? And so if you're trying to chart your course out, then what are you going to do with that circumstance when it comes along and it gets in the way of your plan? You're going to try to control that circumstance, and you can't do that, and you're going to just be frustrated and discontented. Have you ever heard, I'm going to give you this principle from a great theologian. Have you ever heard of the IAS principle? The IAS principle was given to us by Rosanna Dana, otherwise known as Gilda Radner. And Rosanna Dana taught us it's always something. Didn't she? With that frizzy hair, it's always something. That's right. You chart your plan, you get things going, and then IAS kicks in. It's always something that gets in the way. Now, if you're trying to chart your course and live your plan, then when IAS happens, that's going to be a problem, isn't it? Because you're going to start trying to control that, and you're going to get frustrated, and you're going to get discontent. What is the prayer? God, grant me the serenity to change the things I can, the courage to accept the things I can't, and the wisdom to know the difference. So when I come to this circumstance, do I submit to his plan? No, I submit to his person. And say, okay, Lord, you understand this. I don't. I admit my powerlessness. I surrender all to you. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. What does it mean? It means to let go of control of circumstances, of people, and of pain. It means to learn contentment in him, not in circumstances. It means to lay down your plans, not for his plan, but for him. Now, I said to you that each week we're going to have assignments, and you're not doing them. But I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm a cynic. Okay. Week one, when we talked about our Father, was for you to spend some time that week thinking about, well, what are the blocks in you that keep you from being able to see God in a healthy way as Father? Okay? To really look at your own Father and look at your concept of earthly Father and see how that has created blocks. And those things need to be addressed and they need to be healed. Last week, we talked about, when we said holy is his name, we talked about the altars that we set up to false gods and that he will not compete with our false gods. Okay? And so for him to do what he wants to do in our lives, we must first of all, as he told Gideon, tear down the altars. So the assignment last week was to spend the week looking, okay, where are some false gods that I've set up in my life? Where are some altars that I have begun to bow down and worship at? If not physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's your job, maybe it's your career, maybe it's your business, maybe it's success, maybe it's your bank account, I don't know. But where are the altars that you're bowing down and worshiping at that are getting in the way of God giving the victory that he wants to give? And the assignment for this week is to look at these areas of control: circumstances,
What circumstances are there in your life that have frustrated you for years and years and years because you couldn't change them and you were not willing to accept them and trust God with them? What people are there in your life that you perhaps have sought to control and they've gone away? And you look at your life and you see some isolation beginning to happen. Why are people going away from me? Maybe it's control. What about pain? What pain is there in your life that you're refusing to deal with? You're just trying to medicate it. You're just trying to escape it. You're trying to control it. And you can't. Because when you wake up the next morning, or you wake up the next day, or you wake up the next week, or whenever it is, the pain is still there, and now you've just added more pain. You're trying to control your pain. So what pain is there that you need to experience healing in rather than, and quit trying to control it? You see, that's what the Freedom Group process is all about. Really, what I'm talking about right here, that's what this whole thing is about. That's what the 12 steps are all about. They're biblical principles of learning how to live the serenity prayer. God, grant me the serenity to change the things I can, the courage to accept the things I can't, and the cotton-picking smarts to know the difference. Now, Reinhold didn't say it that way, but I like that. There's the assignment. Where are the areas of control? Circumstances, people, pain. If we don't do this, all this is just an intellectual exercise and entertaining because you get to hear me preach. And what good is that? It doesn't bless me any, I can promise you that. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for teaching us that at the very beginning, we must understand, we must come to know the Father, whose name is holy and everything that means. And then immediately upon that, we must say, well, if that is who He is, then I surrender. I surrender all. I admit my powerlessness right out of the gate. Father, I pray for someone in this room who has never come to the cross of Jesus for salvation. They've wandered all the way around it, but have never bowed before Jesus Christ in submission of their life to Him and Him alone for their forgiveness, their salvation, their hope, and to receive grace. That today You would lead them to that place of submission to Him. Father, for those of us that are in Christ, we still fight. We struggle with this flesh. We struggle with this old nature. It's the new nature of Jesus and the old nature of the flesh that does war. The flesh wants to control, and the Spirit wants to surrender. Lord, may You teach us this week how to feed the Spirit, to learn contentment, to experience the serenity of surrender to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.